Okay, but she said, now don't go over there and do anything crazy. You know, that's what wives would say. And I said, honey, I'm not going to do that. And she said, yeah, I know you're not going to do it. But anyway, unique. So I'll be unique, but not crazy, okay? Something like that. Anyway, it is good to be with you. I enjoyed being with you last year and was a little bit surprised when Brother Dykes called and said, hey, why don't you come over again? I said, okay. And worked it out. I did teach 3 classes this morning, so my voice is a little weak because of that. So maybe the microphone's a good thing, only this one's looking right at me. It's kind of funny. You know, I'm going to ask the Lord why I'm short. You know, one of these days, I would like to be just a tad taller. But the Bible says you're not supposed to think that way, but I do think that way anyway. Anyway, it's looking right at me. Hello. Okay, like that. Not only is it looking at me, but all these little knobs back here, if you look at them, they look like eyeballs. And so I got all these eyeballs looking at me from back here. It's just weird. But anyway, I am here, and I'm glad to be here. And I hope that I'll have some things for you the 3 times I'm going to speak. That will be an encouragement to you. That's what I want to be. I want to be an encouragement more than anything else. There's a lot of negativity that's out there, and it gets into our soul, and sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, man, this is tough. Being a pastor, being a missionary, this being an evangelist, this is not easy. And we can let some lethargy get into us, some feeling like, is it really worth it? And I'm hoping that some of the message that we give this week will be a blessing in that area so that we can all get on track and stay on track. That'd be the thing on it. Acts 28 is where we're going to start out tonight. Acts chapter 28, we'll begin reading with verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. It says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, talking about Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and this is what he spoke. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, I might just stop there and say, you all know that Paul wrote in the book of Romans that blindness in part had happened to Israel. We're very thankful that many of our Jewish brothers have been able to accept the Lord as their Savior, and they know who their Messiah is. It wasn't that long ago, I went to a Sabbath service just to see what it was like. in a conservative synagogue in Charlotte, North Carolina. Had to wear the little yarmulke and all that kind of stuff. It was the first time I'd ever been there. And, you know, they did taking the Torah and going around and kissing it and doing all of that and reading from it. And it broke my heart. It really broke my heart because, you know, they were so close and yet so far. There were so many things they did understand about the character of God and the ways of God, and they had an appreciation for the Bible, but they didn't know Christ. And it really broke my heart. And I'm thankful for everybody that gets saved who comes from Jewish extraction. But now look at verse 28, which is my text tonight, chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Okay, a little bit of background here behind this. Paul had arrived in Rome. He was a prisoner. It had been quite a trip. You can read all about it there in Acts chapter 27, about the shipwreck and all the things that happened to him. You know, he had been sent over there by Governor Festus when he had appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Caesar. The centurion that had charge of him was a guy by the name of Julius. When he got to Rome, he delivered Paul to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was 9,000 soldiers that were your elite soldiers that were there in Rome, and they had charge of him. But because the main guy that was in charge of Paul was a guy by the name of Septus Afranius Burrus. How's that for a name? I'm glad I don't have that name. I mean, it's bad enough being Norman. But that's a bad one, you know. It was hard growing up. It really was. I mean, I got normal, and then somebody decided to add Ab to the front of it. And then I got called Ab. I even got called Abby once. I don't know. You know, it's left a scar in my soul. I think I need some counseling. Brother, you do counseling, right? Okay, anyway. No, that's okay. It's Norman. I mean, it's what it is, okay? We'll just leave it alone. Septus Afranius Burrus was his name. He worked under Nero, and so he had to make sure that he did whatever Nero wanted. And, you know, Nero really didn't like Christians all that much, but Julius had been, you know, so much he had learned to trust Paul that he actually asked the favor, and Paul got the favor to have his own house. And the arrangement that they had was that Paul would have a soldier that would be with him 24/7, and they would switch off. And, you know, we've often heard this in preaching, that being, you know, shackled to the Apostle Paul, captive audience. And no wonder so many of them got saved. And that's maybe how that the household of Caesar accepted the gospel. But anyway, you know, Paul wasn't there very long before he called for the Jews that were there in the city. They had been sent away from the city during Emperor Claudius's time, and then little by little they had trickled back into the city, and so there they were. And they had their first meeting, which we read about there, where basically he introduces himself, and they said, okay, we can get together to hear what you have to say. And then they had the second meeting, and that was an all-day affair. It lasted from morning until evening, it tells us, and there was all this explanation from the scriptures. There was all this knowledge that was gone over, and I mean, they either had to accept or reject. Praise God, some of them accepted, but some of them rejected too. And Paul then, at the end, the very last thing that he said here, we read there in verse 26 down to verse 28, he said to them, you know, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, that you're going to see it, and yet you're going to reject it. You're going to hear it, and you're going to reject it. And he said, this isn't what you should do, but I want you all to know, and he said this to them, I want you to know that the Lord has intended that the gospel would not just be for the Jewish people, but it would be for the Gentiles as well. And then this statement is made there, and that they will hear it. Many of you are not hearing it, and of course many of the Gentiles won't hear it either, but by and large, the Gentiles would be the ones who would hear it. See, they will hear it. And then the book ends. And a lot of people, as they've looked at the book of Acts, have wondered at the abrupt ending of the book of Acts. You know, like Paul was riding along and then all of a sudden he quit. And what happened after that? Well, you know, church history and things tells us that as far as, you know, the early church historian, Eusebius was quoting Papias, and Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he said that, okay, he was in prison for a while, then he was free again, and then he was imprisoned again, and then that's when he had his head cut off. We get that from church history. It's not in the Bible, but it makes sense because it makes sense out of Timothy and Titus and those books, you know, we get that actually from church history. Papias is a pretty good source. If anybody's going to know it, he's going to. I'm kind of looking forward to hanging out with him up in heaven. We really don't have his book, but he was quoted so much by other people in the second and third century of early Christendom that we almost have his book. He wrote a lot of the things that we now know about early church history. He's just an interesting man. I'd like to get to know him better, and I'll have all eternity to do that kind of stuff, okay? I want to hear how God worked in his heart. I want to know that. You know, that's a lot of what we're going to be, because it tells us over in the book of Ephesians that in the ages to come, we would see the exceeding greatness of his grace. And we're going to talk to people, and we're going to find out how grace was active in each of their hearts. And it'll be quite an interesting story, a giant story, a huge story. Hollywood could never write a script that would be able to cover everything about the great grace of God. We'll have an eternity to do it, and it's going to be really glorious. Anyway, that's extra. All right, but what you have here, it seems to be a cutoff all of a sudden. But one day, as I was reading over this passage and looking at that, it hit me that maybe it wasn't a sudden cutoff in the storyline of what happened to Paul, but that it was intended, that Luke had finished everything that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write, and that it actually ended on a fairly high note. And the high note was that statement there in 28:28, that be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. And really the book of Acts is an illustration of that point. Okay, you go back in time and you go back to the beginning of all of this, and you had at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke is writing to Theophilus. And when he writes to Theophilus, he says like this in chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. And it goes on from there. Notice all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What he was actually saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is still working. You know, the book of Acts is still the working of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is still working. And in the same way, he is doing that in our churches now too. Through the Holy Spirit that indwells every one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ is still working. That's how he is able to be the head of our local churches. He's still working. And that he began both to do and to teach, and he kept on doing that as he explains here in the book of Acts. You can call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles if you want to. That's okay. You can call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's all right too. But you can call it the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was continued through believers that were filled with the Holy Ghost. You can call it any of that. When you come to the book of Acts, what do you see? Well, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, you have how the Jews believed. You had that happen there in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the 120 that were gathered there in the upper room, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the first church getting started. By and large, the people who were saved that day were either Jews or Jewish proselytes that had gathered there. Very miraculous thing that happened in Acts 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in that day Jews out of every nation under heaven. Uniquely that year, different Jews had come back to Jerusalem to be a part of Passover and had stayed through for Pentecost, and they were there for the day of Pentecost. It was like the Lord was going to make sure that this thing of evangelism got a good send-off. It got a good kickstart by having all these Jewish people come uniquely that year. You know, they couldn't come every year from far, far away, but they all came that year. And they were all there, and they heard the gospel, and 3,000 of them got saved and got baptized the same day. You know about that. But, you know, you had the Jews believing from verse chapter 2 down to, up to chapter 7 in Jerusalem, and then chapter 8 to 12 throughout the rest of the area of Palestine there. But then when you come to chapter 13, you start seeing the switchover, where, yes, Jews are still getting saved, but then it was now the Gentiles that were starting to be saved. And we switch over from Peter's ministry primarily to that of Paul's ministry. Two trophies of God's grace. You know, Peter wasn't all that great of a guy. If you really think about it, Jesus said some pretty hard things to Peter because he needed to be rebuked. I mean, get thee behind me, Satan. That's pretty tough. Okay, you're going to deny me three times? And he did. You know, that's not very good. Out of all the apostles, take Judas Iscariot out. I mean, probably the worst culprit that was in there was Peter. And yet Peter got right with God, and God then used him. You know what God does? God is a God of grace. And God is a God that picks up people and gives them second chances, sometimes third and fourth. That's who Peter was. And there's a sense in which Paul was the same way. There he was. What a mess. I mean, going around killing people and throwing them in prison and doing that, all that kind of stuff, and rejoicing in it. Ha, ha, die, die. You know, that kind of a person. And then he gets saved. And there he is, a trophy of God's grace. Peter and Paul was what the instruments that God used, and it was highlighted here in the book of Acts. And so, you know, there's hope for any one of us. I mean, if God can use Paul and if God can use Peter, he can use us too. That's the whole point. Okay, but anyway, you had the ministry of Paul when he was at Liberty. That's not a college. Okay. You know, when he was free, let's put it that way. That would be chapter 13 up to chapter 21. But then he was in captivity, chapter 21 to 28. And yet there he is, still trying to reach everybody he can, Jew and Gentile alike. In chapter 13, he starts out over there with Barnabas going to Cyprus. And he's, again, working with Jews primarily there. But he did get one Gentile, that Sergius Paulus, that, you know, the main, what you call him, governor, yeah. You know, I lived in Korea too many years. I worked with Koreans too long. Sometimes the only word that will come is the Korean word. It makes me so mad. I'm preaching along in English, and then it's like there's this short that hits the Korean word, and I have to go back and try. Now, what's that in English? You know, and I just did that. So anyway, the governor, that's it. That was the name, Sergius Paulus, okay? But then you get down to the end of, there in the middle of chapter 13, he's working in Antioch and Pisidia, mostly to Jews, but it isn't long before he switches over to doing Gentiles. The whole issue is dealt with there in chapter 15. In chapter 16, you have him going into Macedonia by the Holy Spirit's direction. He wanted to go into Bithynia and Mysia and that, and then down to Troas, and then there was that come over to Macedonia and help us. And where does he end up? In Philippi. My goodness, you couldn't get more of a Gentile city than Philippi. I mean, Philippi itself was called a colony. That's what it refers to it here. But if you know the background on Philippi, you know that it was not really that much of a Grecian or Macedonian town. It was, but it wasn't. The reason for that is that if you served in the Roman military and you were ready for retirement, the Roman government would give you land. And one of the places that they gave land to you was Philippi. The main reason why Philippi was singled out was because there had been a real famous battle two generations before Paul got there, in which after, you know, Julius Caesar, remember that guy? After he had gotten assassinated, you know, he says to his friend Brutus, et tu, Brute, you know, and it was the Ides of March. Maybe you know that history, I don't know. But anyway, all of that happened. Well, who's going to be the next emperor? And you had this big battle that came out there between, I think the one guy was Cassius and the other guy was, I forget it. Anyway, but it was Octavian. Octavian ended up being Augustus Caesar, okay? But anyway, the big battle, the big showdown battle was in Philippi. And so that's the reason why a lot of these guys wanted to, you know, where that big battle had taken place, they wanted to have land there. And so they'd made it a colony and they settled it up. So it was a little Roman and mixed, you know, from all over the Roman Empire type of a city right smack there in the middle of Macedonia, almost totally Gentile. And that's where, you know, just a few Jewish people that were meeting didn't even have enough for a synagogue. You had to have 10 adult males, but they didn't have enough for a synagogue, so they made prayer out by the riverside. They wouldn't do it in the main square because the main square of Philippi, on one end was a temple to Jupiter, and on the other end was a temple to one of the Egyptian gods or goddesses, I forget. The Romans really liked that one too. But there was no place in the city proper for anybody to do any other kind of worship. Lydia got saved and brought Paul into her house. But by and large, the people that got saved in Philippi were Gentile believers. And it wasn't long, then Paul left from there, went down to Thessalonica, went into Berea, got into Corinth. Boy, was that ever Gentile. I mean, there were some Jews that were there, and he did go in the synagogue there. You can read about it. They little by little, more and more Gentiles are getting saved, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. So when he ends up going all the way to Rome, in Acts chapter 28, there you have it. He's talking to the Jews first, because it's to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. He talked to all of them first, and he dealt with them. Some believe. But basically, he was telling them, look, every one of you needs to believe, because you have to understand, if you won't believe, the Lord's not going to let this thing die. He's going to make sure that Gentiles believe and they will hear it. It's a blessing to think about. That very thought is a blessing for us to think about. That's my main point tonight. Actually, I could quit right now, but I'm not going to. I mean, it's that thought. They will hear it. Okay, so you go to Zambia. The Zambians, did I say it right? They will hear it. If you go to Egypt, they will hear it. If you go into inner city Atlanta, they will hear it. Wherever you go, they will hear it. This ought to be a great encouragement to our hearts. In our mind, whenever we think about the Great Commission, we should do something like this, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and they will hear it. Put it in a little in your mind, in a little parenthesis there, that they will hear it, okay? As the Father has sent me, so send I you, and they will hear it. You see it? Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, and they will hear it. I mean, that's the blessing. They're going to hear it. I want that to be an encouragement, because sometimes we get so gloomy about missions. We get so gloomy about church work. Oh, it's 2015. We remember the good old days. Yeah, they're the mixed multitude also remembered the leeks and the garlics and the onions back in Egypt. I mean, maybe they weren't all that good, okay? But we remember the good old days, and we could talk about, you know, this college or this church or this movement and everything happening really good like that. And I'll grant you, things aren't as good as they could be right now. But you know one of the reasons why they aren't as good as they could be right now? It's because maybe we've forgotten the fact that when we work for the Lord and work diligently, that it will succeed, that they will hear it. So you see, the point is, he got to that point and he had made his point in the book of Acts. His point was that Jesus was still working, and he worked among the Jews, and he worked among the Gentiles, and he was going to still work. So the very book itself in Acts 1 talks about how Paul, even though he's chained to a Roman soldier and he's in his own house, he still spoke the word of God with all confidence. Why? Because he knew that he was going to get a bunch of people saved, even though his circumstances made it sort of hard. I mean, you might have to meet underground. You might not be able to be out in the open. It doesn't matter. They will hear it. And the whole world is waiting to hear it. They're just waiting for us to go out there and show them that. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. And I just don't want any of the negativity. I don't want it in my own soul. You know, I work with young people. I work at Ambassador Baptist College. We have about 170 students, okay? And about a third of them are studying for missions, okay? And I'm their missions teacher. Sometimes I'm the only voice they hear for a long time. Then we have missions conference, and guys like Peach and Childers, they show up, and they are part of the people that stir the pot there, and we appreciate them very much. And we have others that come through, and I will use any missionary that comes by. We'll put you right into the classes because they get me for 4 years. They're going to hear my voice. Okay, they need to hear other voices. So some of you guys on furlough, I mean, if you're coming through Shelby, hey, look me up, okay? But anyway, what I'm trying to say here is that I teach at Ambassador, and I got a lot of young people there. And I do not want them to be negative. I mean, their own generation, the millennials, are negative enough about the things of God. I don't want my people to be negative. You know, it's kind of nice. I'm 65, but I hang out with all these young people all the time. It keeps me young. I really like that. I mean, I can actually even joke with them a little bit and they laugh because it's a miracle. It really is. I'm not just some old guy that's totally, you know, off the grid, you know, like that. But that's because I hang out with them all the time and they teach me things, you know, so I learn a lot. But anyway, I do not want to be negative. I want them to believe that when they go out as a missionary that they're going to be successful. Isn't that what the Lord said? The harvest truly is plenteous. That's not a negative statement. Sometimes we preach it very negatively. Oh, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And we're like, you know, boy, it's hopeless. It's not going to happen. You know, this harvest is going to go to waste. No, he was trying to encourage us. He was saying that, hey, guys, you go out and get it. You can get it. It's there. I mean, it's there ready to be brought in. You know, there is a darkness that's settled over the hearts of American churches. There's no doubt about that. Zeal of revival and the progress of missions has really gone down. The 20th century, we kind of held our own, but we lost a lot of ground, too. You know, if you go back in the 1800s, there was only 1 billion people in the world, and now we add another 1 billion every 12 years. We're at a 7.2 or 7.3 right now. I mean, we keep on adding people all the time. And that can be kind of negative, the fact that, oh, boy, we're trying hard, but, man, this population thing, it just went off and left us. And we kind of have that in our mind. But really, think about this. I might have mentioned this last night, the last time. I'm not sure what I preached last time, totally. I never know, okay, what I do. But you know, Brother Peach was kind enough to share with me what I did preach last time, so I don't preach the same message. And when I looked at that, I go, phew. Wasn't going to preach those. Okay, but anyway, the thing is that if you go back to 1800, America in 1800, this is a real easy thing to remember, and it's not exact, but it's close. In 1800, we had 7 million Americans, most of them in the eastern United States, but there were 7 million. Of that 7 million, only 7% went to church regularly. Now you say, well why would that be? Well, a lot of them were out in the frontier. A lot of them were, you know, little farms here and log cabins there and that kind of thing. And even in the cities, you still had a lot of people that were there for money and not for God. And so it was only 7%. But by the time you hit 1800, we had approximately 75 million people. So we'd gone 10 times, okay? But our churches were filled. There was 70% of the population of the United States went to church. And most of them went to a church that had not been hit by liberalism yet. They went to Baptist, that was number one. They went to Methodist, number two, and they went to Presbyterians, number three. Disagreement on the way to baptize and stuff like that, but you could get in a Presbyterian church and you could get saved, okay, in 1900, believe it or not. I mean, it's kind of strange. Maybe I just broke a cardinal rule here, but it is a fact of history. You know, I talked about Presbyterians in a positive way. Okay, but trust me, I'm not talking about that way now. Okay, all right. We're talking long, long ago. I mean, if you want to get everybody out of your songbook, that everybody that's not quite right, you won't have much of a songbook left. Okay, that song, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," done by a Unitarian in New England. Okay, you want to get rid of that one? Okay, I mean, and you could keep, I could keep on going on that. There's a lot of songs in there that weren't written by Baptists. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. I really am. I'm really sorry. We should have written more songs. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, but anyway, let me go on. I don't know how I got on that one. I wish I never had, you know, but anyway, I did. So let's get that aside and go on here. What I'm saying is I'm working with these young people, and I want them to be encouraged. But, okay, there was a time in which we were really doing it. And you say, what was the secret? What did they do in the 1800s? You know what they did? Circuit riding. That's what they did. They went to the people. Now, even though we have automobiles, we say, you come in here, and I'll preach to you in here. Whereas in those days, they went out there. They did circuit. They preached several different preaching points, and that was the blessing of America. If we want to turn this country back, we got to get back to that. And may I challenge some of you who are pastors, what would be wrong with having a Bible study 20 miles down the road on a Monday night? If you couldn't do it every Monday night, do it, you know, every other week or something like that. But, you know, start some preaching points out different places and watch what God will do and develop a little church over there or something from something that you did. If we would do that, I think we would see our country making a turn back. I'm just going to put it as a thought in your mind. Don't get me started on it because I'll go a long, long way on that one. Story after story after story, illustration after illustration. Want to hear one? Okay, I know. I can't leave it alone. I really can't. So there's this guy over in Korea. His name's Malcolm Fenwick, right? He's a Canadian. He got saved, and he was a businessman before he got saved. Had 40 guys working underneath him. So he kind of knew about how to delegate work and that kind of stuff. He goes over to Korea, learns the language, stays there until 1935. He died, and he's buried in North Korea. When he died, he left 250 churches with 4,000 preaching points. He did it himself, and he taught his people to do it. And basically, all Baptist work in Korea goes back to the work that he did. Okay, now, why can't we do that here? You see, we could do that here in America. We could get our country back. Now I'm going to leave it alone. Okay, but I'm just putting it as a seed thought in your head. Okay, it would take some effort. There's no doubt. But it was an effort on the part of the circuit riders too. Okay, but so we ended up having a Christian country, and we had a lot of good things that came from that. You had those big revival meetings, you know, the D.L. Moody's and the Billy Sundays and people like that with the big crusades, winning a million people in their lifetime to the Lord. You know, whole cities transformed, early 1900s. What went wrong? We quit. Basically, we quit. Now, there was a lot of outside influences that caused us to quit. World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the Cold War, you know, materialism. You know, now we have to have not just one car, but we have to have two or three. And we have to make sure we take vacations to Disneyland. That's 1950s, okay, 1960s, like that. And we started following the American dream. And even though we maintained a lot of the things that had happened and from the early 1900s, we basically kind of went flat as far as really impacting our nation any longer. And now we're on the tail end of that, where we're losing ground. We are losing ground massively in our churches. If you don't know the stats on this, it's called the grain of America, grain of American churches. Most of the people in the churches are not the younger people. It is older people. And I'm looking at a lot of gray hairs here, okay? And I have some too. All right, but yeah, anyway, The thing is that I'm not trying to be negative. I'm really not. I'm just trying for us to realize where we have what we've happened here. We had a lot of losses in the 1900s. I don't know if any of you lived through the rah 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 Christian school thing of the early 70s, where we're building Christian schools all over the place. In the 1980s, we were closing them just as fast. I mean, you know, we were going to save America with the Christian school. It didn't work very well. But we put all our energy into that. I mean, you can quantify this in a lot of different ways, how long it takes a missionary to get this deputation, for example. You know, in the days when, you know, Tennessee Temple was turning them out and other places were turning them out. Well, those guys could get their support in 6 months, 9 months. You know, a year was long, you know, but then, you know, come into the 60s and 70s and it got longer and longer and longer. Now it's really long. You have the odd missionary. It doesn't take so long, but usually it takes quite a while to get it. What is that? It's a symptom. That's all it is. It's a symptom of our times. And only thing I'm saying to you is, and what I'm trying to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, like Peter did, was that's not the way God intended it. He intended for us to believe that it could be done and to act as though it could be done because, as I pointed out, they will hear it. I asked my class one time, and we had quite a discussion on this, one of my classes, what do they think, their generation, why aren't we going to the mission field like we ought to? And this was some of the answers that they gave me. This is their statements, materialism, that was a big one that a lot of them talked about, discouragement, the job looks too big, ignorance as to the reality of hell. There's not a lot of preaching on hell these days. We are in a rut. One student said that. It's like we just keep on going through the same patterns over and over and over. You know the definition of insanity? You know that one? Doing the same thing over and over with the same failure result, you know? That's insanity, okay? But anyway, we are in a comfort zone. No training of the next generation. Ignorance of the true needs of the world. That's a big one. The average American doesn't really know what's going on in the world around them. You know, when I have the freshmen come in, I have a freshman class of about 50 students that take intro to missions, introduction to missions. One of the first things I'll ask them is, who is the Prime Minister of Canada? And usually I have one or two students that can answer it, and they happen to be Canadian. So they're the only ones that can do it. They just got a new one, in case you don't know it. The young Mr. Trudeau was just elected a couple days ago. Prior to that, it was a fairly decent guy by the name of Stephen Harper. But now I think his first name is Louis Trudeau. He's Pierre Trudeau's son, and he's very liberal. They're calling him the Canadian Obama. I hope not. But anyway, that's what we now have up in Canada. 36 million people up there, you know. That's our conjoined twin, you know, Canada to the United States, okay? They only have a tenth of our population, but they have a lot of our electrical power comes down from up there and that kind of stuff. I mean, and a few hockey players once in a while. They need the gospel. They really do. How many churches? Do you know how many independent Baptist churches there are in Canada? 150. For the whole country. 36 million people, 150. Bringing down a little microcosm, Newfoundland. 500,000 people in Newfoundland. How many churches? 6. Okay. Combined attendance on a Sunday morning, less than 300. Okay. Well, less than 250, really. For 500,000 people. So Canada is a wide open mission field. And so is the United States. Well, we don't want to go there, right? I mean, you know, we got a lot of work out there. And so the point is, ignorance of the true needs of the world, they said. They said following business models to build churches. One of them said that. Another one is the impersonal application of the Great Commission. And folks, conferences like this, mission conferences are great. But you know what happens a lot of times in our churches when we have a mission conference or in a college when we have a mission conference? It's like, okay, we get all excited about missions. Now we put it on the back burner and we pick it up again a year later. And we think that because we had a mission conference and we showed an interest in it, that is the same as actually doing missions. when we've not done anything but talk about it. You see what I'm saying? And that's what this person was trying to say. Impersonal application of the Great Commission. That is hard for me to admit. It's hard for me to admit that I could have a mission conference and then nothing come of it as far as real activity, because everybody is thinking that they have now done missions because they did a mission conference and they talked about doing missions. But doing it is not, but talking about it is not the same as doing it. I, like I said, I'm trying to stir up all our minds by stirring you up, stirring up all your minds by saying such things, okay? No one of the students said, "Oh, Brother Johnson, we're doing a great job." Nobody said that, not a single one. We can talk about a lot of other things, a lack of Bible knowledge, a fear of God, lack of a fear of God, lack of challenge from the pulpit, lack of pastoral leadership, lack of examples of missionaries that stick by this stuff, lack of prayer, lack of faith. But when it really comes right down to it, it just is a matter of we don't believe that they will hear it. Okay? We think it's so hard, but it's not all that hard. Okay? Now, we started a church. I had some students that were interested in starting a church inner city. And I said to them, "Man, I'm busy." He said, "I'll go with you and we'll start it. But you know, you guys are going to have to do most of the work." And so, you know, we kind of went, we had this mind that we were going to go over to inner city Charlotte, which is a big city, you know, all kinds of different people groups that are in there, and a totally unreached area. I mean, I won't give you the stats on it, but it's an unreached area. You know all about this. But the point is that I thought, man, this is going to be really, really hard to get that going. Where is the money going to come from? We don't have any money to do this. We're just a bunch of poor college students going over to do it. But maybe I told this story. I don't know if I told it. I don't think I did. Anyway, so this was in 2009 in January. I kind of let it out that we're going to try to do this. One of the students, he was from Charlotte, he said, "Brother Johnson," he said, "there's this guy I knew from high school, and he's sort of Pentecostal, and he's in a Pentecostal church that has been meeting in a rec center of one of the main parks there just off the downtown in Charlotte, Sugar Creek Park. And I happened to run into him the other day. And I hadn't seen him in years, but he said that their church is moving out of that and getting their own building. He said, "I bet you could get that." So I said, "Oh, that's cool." So a couple days later, I got in the car and I drove over to Charlotte. I found that park. And, ooh, nice place for a church to meet. It really was. So I walked in, and the guy that kind of ran that particular center, he was there. He's hardly ever there. And I walked up and I said, "I hear these rooms over here are coming empty." He said, "Yep." And he said, "Well, have you promised them to anybody else?" He said, "Oh, I've had some people call me." He said, "In fact, I've had 5 calls on it already." And I said, "Well, have you promised it to anybody?" And he said, "Nope." And I said, "May I ask why you haven't promised it?" He said, "Nobody gave me any money." So I said, "So if I give you some money right now, we could get it?" "Yep." And like that, 2 days after the announcement, I had a place to meet for $400 a month. And I mean, it was a blessing. That's where we started. First 2 months, we knocked on doors. We didn't have anybody come. Now there's a church. God opened up for us to have a really good location 1 mile down the road in an old mall. It used to be the Tryon Mall. It got wiped out by Hurricane Hugo. And then a Vietnamese family bought it, and they have empty bays there. And they liked us being there, so they let us have it. I mean, we got it for dirt cheap, and we're in contact with all sort of nationalities like you wouldn't believe. And the Lord is blessing, and things are just going along on it. And I got all these students that are working there. I don't do anything with it anymore. I mean, John Eitefleisch is the pastor of it now. And I'm off to other adventures, like coming to bio and preaching, you know, things like that. But anyway, I looked at that, and I thought, this was the easiest thing I've ever done in my life. You know why? Because God wanted it. And I think he wanted to show our students that if you do work for God, God's going to work with you. Only thing we did was lean into the idea. And when we leaned into the idea, God said, okay, lean a little further. Okay, now you have to take a step. Ooh. Okay, take another one. And next thing you know, the thing was done. I mean, and I just use that as an illustration. The negativity is not coming from God's side. The negativity is coming from our side. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to step up and understand that our God wants these churches to be established, that our God wants some more trophies of His greats, like Peter and like Paul, that our God wants the Gentiles and the Jews both to be a part of His wonderful, wonderful heaven. And He'll do anything and work beside us and give every encouragement if we'll just believe His words. His words are, they will hear it. And that I want you to take that with you as an encouragement. Dear Lord, I pray that You will use this in all of our hearts, missionary, teacher, evangelist, pastor, pastor's wife, whatever. Lord, use this in our mind that we might understand that You really do want all these people to be saved, and You really will work with us, and that we shouldn't limit You. We shouldn't get negative. We shouldn't think that it's too hard, because even though it is hard, it's not impossible, because You're behind it, and You have promised that they will hear it. A simple phrase, but so important. Help us, Lord, to have it deep in our heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.